We are, as of this morning, finishing the first two-thirds of our summer series. And we are moving into the final one-third of our summer series. In case anyone is bad at doing math, there's one-third left after doing two-thirds. you know who you are, the people that needed that. And I'm really excited about the final third of our summer series here because we're moving from a focal point around one topic into more doctrinal elements moving over the next 4 weeks. So this morning, we have the topic of spiritual warfare. So that's going to be really fun. Next week will be persecution, the nature of persecution, the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the second coming of Christ. So there's more doctrinal elements going on over the next 4 weeks before we jump headfirst right back into the book of Revelation for the foreseeable future. So that'll be a lot of fun. But spiritual warfare this morning. I was praying this morning that there would be a sense in the congregation this morning of solemnity. That the Lord in his providence would keep us from being not overly joyful, because I think we can be joy and solemn at the same time, but to not walk in chipper this morning, because this is a solemn thing, spiritual warfare is. This is a thing that oft in the church is treated passively. That is treated, in my sense of the modern contemporary church, poorly, and one that oftentimes we don't really have good answers to. I grew up thinking of spiritual warfare or being taught spiritual warfare, and it was pretty much, remember, you're in a war. The end. That was pretty much it. And then we talked about the armor of God and things like that, which we're actually, in case anyone is curious, we're not actually getting to the armor of God today. We're just going to do the beginning of it. So it's the first three verses before the armor of God. But it's often not treated very well. I actually had a shirt growing up, a t-shirt. It was a rad shirt. It was kind of like neon yellow. You could see me from a long distance away. And it said on it three words, Satan is stupid. Which, the more that I read the Bible, the more I realize how dumb that statement is. In certain senses. Because it's a matter of perspective, right? Because compared to me, Satan is far from stupid. Satan is a real character in the Bible and very intelligent. Very intelligent. Yet compared to God, Satan's the dumbest person that ever existed. Because he knows. He knows what's going on. He knows the end. Literally, the Bible says this: the enemy knows the Bible better than we do. And if we can read the end and say, oh, this is all peachy, he could do the same thing, yet he still tries. So it's a matter of perspective. But this morning, as we step into Ephesians 6, 10 to 13, I'm going to frame this, and I will take no credit for this. This is not my framing. There's a book written about spiritual warfare by a theologian and pastor named Jim Osman, and he talks about three R's of spiritual warfare, and we're going to go through those three R's. He uses hundreds of texts in the Bible. We're going to use one. But the three R's, and this is spiritual warfare 101. It's a 100-level sermon class on spiritual warfare out of Ephesians 6. And the three R's: to recognize the sole authority of Scripture. And then to reject any man-made practice of spiritual warfare, which we'll talk about. And then to rest in the finished work of Jesus. Recognize, reject, rest. And that's what we will do this morning. So if you are able, will you please stand with me as we read this? If you are unable, stand in your heart out of reverence. This is on page 1039 in the Pew Bible. If you need a Bible, take it with you. If you need a Bible in the Christian Standard Version, take it with you. We've got more we can put in the pews. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. This is God's word. You can sit down. Let's pray together this morning. And whenever we take time this morning for reflection, because there's only a few of us this morning, we're going to shake it up a little bit. And then all the type A people just got weird faces on. After we pray this morning, I want you to find someone to pray with in the congregation. If that means you need to move, move. If that means you're sitting next to a spouse, pray with them. Pray this text. Read it together. Pray it together. Find someone to pray with this morning, because there's no way we can do any spiritual warfare alone. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We come to you this morning humbly, and we pray for humility as we come to this text in such a gravitas of text. God, we pray that there may be people here or listening that are unsaved, that their hearts would be softened by your Spirit to become born again. We pray for those who believe themselves to be saved and are not, that this text would convict their souls and they would give up and sacrifice their lives for your sake. God, we pray this morning that you would work a miracle, a broken person to broken people, about an unbroken God through an unbroken text about something that is eternal. God, we praise you for giving us instructions to live this life well in glory and honor to you. In your name, amen. 3 minutes, pray with somebody next to you. That was great. It was a lot of fun. I thought it was a lot of fun. I want us to do that this morning, to realize and to see clearly that it takes everybody to do this together. We are in no position to fight anything alone. And frankly, we're not in a position to wake up and go to work alone. So that's where we are. So let's step into this together, because this has, for us, in the life of faith, in the life of this church, in your life, in everyone's life, such tremendous implications. And we need to see these together. Remember the three things that we will be doing. We will recognize the sole authority of Scripture, reject man-made practices, and rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So let's step into this. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, let's stop there. This is really important. Finally. Paul's writing a letter, is he not? He's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. So when he says, finally, he's saying, let's take seriously everything before this. Everything before this. It clues us in that the rest of the letter has some pretty significant things when it comes to spiritual warfare. So finally, and what is the rest of the letter of Ephesians about? What can we say here in the letter of Ephesians? It's about your salvation. Chapter 1, verse 4. in that salvation, it's about your adoption, chapter 1, verse 5, into the family of God. It's your guaranteed inheritance as a co-heir of Christ, chapter 1, verse 11. And how do we have security in knowing that that's the case? It's the sealing of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13. It's about your new life in that adoption and salvation, chapter 2, verse 5. And it's about the unity that we have in the gospel, chapter 2, verse 14. So if we trace the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians, it's you were dead, you were wicked, you were wrathful and an enemy of God, but grace, providence, he saved you. Great. That's like the first three verses of chapter 1. Okay? He predestined you before the foundation of the world. That's a separate conversation, but it's in the Bible, so don't argue with it. So it's right there. You were saved. What does that mean? It means you were outside of the family and then brought into the family, adopted. Great. Whenever you adopt someone, what happens? You get this little certificate of adoption that means you are now legally part of this family, sealed in the inheritance by the Holy Spirit. That means you are reborn, John chapter 3, into a new life. And that means that there is now unity in a different way than there was before. So he's saying, finally, based on these things, based on all of these things, so it's not like he's starting a new thought. Paul's not here in chapter 6 and he's like, oh, I guess, well, what am I going to finish this letter with? New thought. He's saying, based on everything that I had already said, let's talk about spiritual warfare. So based on the fact that you are sealed by the Spirit of God for a promised and guaranteed inheritance as a member of the family of God brought out of darkness into light by the work of the cross, let's talk about spiritual warfare. That's why we have to stop at the word finally. Finally, be strengthened. Stop there. Be strengthened. Most translations will say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That implies that you have the ability to be strong in the Lord. It's like going to a child and saying, be brave. There's no concept of this. Like, there's no, what does that mean? Be strong in the Lord. It's actually a pretty rough translation because the Greek word there is passive. It's passive, if you're familiar with grammar. Some of you are. It's not my strong suit, but English grammar is not my strong suit. A passive verb means that the object doing the verb doesn't do an action. It means something is happening to it. It is passive. So the word strength here is a passive verb. That means in light of everything that God did for you and to you in the rest of Ephesians, he strengthens you. You don't strengthen yourself. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord, by the Lord, and by his vast strength. And what is his vast strength? If only there was a place in the Bible that could describe what his vast strength is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength? 20. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the heavens. So finally, after moving from a dead enemy of God to a living member of the family of God, be strengthened by the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. If he can do that, it seems like he can do a lot of stuff. And this is the frame of spiritual warfare. This is how Paul enters into a conversation of spiritual war and battle is, you didn't do anything to get here. You didn't do anything to be saved, and you can't do anything to be strengthened by it. God's just going to do all of this. Why? Because he raised Jesus from the dead. Chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God. We have a social construct here. Have you ever seen pictures of the armor of God? It's really popular in children's ministry, where it's like this soldier, this like even a Roman soldier, or oftentimes like growing up, I saw a picture of knights, like medieval knights in armor. That's a really bad way to look at this. In fact, my sense of the text, although people may disagree with me, my sense of this text here is that even looking at a Roman soldier is a bad way to look at this text. Because, one, Ephesus probably didn't have many Roman soldiers in it. So there's probably not something to compare it to here. And, in fact, Paul is probably quoting from the book of Isaiah, where Jesus himself is said to be wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, and his girded loins are with truth. So probably it's not referring to a Roman soldier at all, but referring to Christ himself. So when Paul's talking about the armor of God, he's correlating it with something really significant. And what he's correlating it with is that we don't put on just some suit of armor that protects ourselves. We put on Jesus. And he says that before in chapter 4, verse 22. Take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and the purity of truth. So nothing he says in chapter 6 is new. He's talking about the same thing, especially whenever you consider he's using so many Old Testament allusions here, and Ephesus was primarily a Judaized church. It was primarily a church made up of Jews that were in Ephesus from the diaspora out of Israel, and it was primarily made up of Jews converted to Christianity. So he's using Old Testament allusions. That's significant. That's very important to understand. So this armor of God for the Christian, for you, it's not something that we read this and we say, oh, put on the full armor of God. Okay, my righteousness and my truth and my gospel of peace and my helmet of salvation. Like, this isn't a thing. This is a social construct. We've done this. It came out of the Middle Ages. Because we had to have a picture of something here because we're biblically illiterate and we don't know the book of Isaiah. Jesus had these things on. It talks about Jesus being battle ready with armor. So if we didn't do anything to be brought into the family of God, if we don't do anything to be strengthened by the power of God, and Jesus has the armor on, putting on a new self in the image and likeness of Christ means putting on Jesus in preparation for spiritual warfare. Two verses into spiritual warfare. That's how we do it. That means, Christian, that you ought to wake up daily, daily, and think first of who you are in Jesus Christ, the Savior that you have that brought you into a glorious light, not because of anything you can do or earn, but because of his perfect righteousness and truth. That's preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Before you get out of bed, lay in your bed, you wake up, eyes open, okay, who am I? Am I still dead in my trespasses and sin? Or do I have a new life that I can put on in preparation for a war that's happening outside that I can't win? That's the question. As we move on here, finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength, put on the full armor of God so that, that's important, so that you can stand. Stand. I've heard this kind of multiple ways. The word stand here is actually an aggressive stance. It's like a, have you ever seen people that like get on guard and stuff like that, right? It's not a defensive stance only, and it's not an offensive stance only. It's a defensive stance prepared to respond. It's a stance of defense prepared to respond to an offense. So it's an aggressive stance. And this is what we stand against, the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. Maybe your translation says the flaming darts of the devil. Maybe your translation says the strategies of the devil, or the tactics, or the techniques, things like that. There's two places in the entire Bible where this word is used. And guess what? They're both in the letter to the Ephesians. Right here, and then in chapter 4, verse 14, starting in 13, until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, 14, then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques or strategies of deceit. And who is called the deceiver? The devil. He's the father of lies. He's the one who lied to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? This is why theological clarity is so important. How do we stand against the techniques and the strategies of the deceiver? By growing into a fullness of Christ, not being blown around by every wind of teaching. Clarity and precision in doctrinal matters of the Bible is how we stand against the devil. And how do we do that? We should rest squarely and firmly on the sole authority of Scripture. How did Jesus do it? Seems like a good model, right? WWJD, right? It's a pretty cool thing to think about. So let's go over here, Matthew chapter 4. How did Jesus do it? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay, pause. The Holy Spirit didn't protect Jesus from temptation by the enemy. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. That's what it says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the deceiver, the one whose strategies are deception. After he had fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. Shocker. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread." He answered them, "It is written," quotes Deuteronomy 8. "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil looked at him, took him into the holy city, had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then he quotes Psalm 91. "For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you may not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus told him, "It's also written," okay, quotes Deuteronomy 6, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." Further down in 10, then Jesus said, "Go away, Satan, for it is written," quotes again Deuteronomy 6, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So how did Jesus stand against the deception of the devil? Jesus, Son of God, perfect divinity, truly God, how did he do it? Quoted the Bible. That's what he did. He quoted the Bible. So we should recognize, as Jesus recognized, the sole authority of Scripture. How does Satan tempt us today? What are the deceitful lies of the enemy today? I've got six of them, if you want to write them down. I have the temptation and the solution. Number one, the enemy deceives from small sins into big sins. From small sins into big sins. The solution, don't allow even the smallest of sins. The Bible says, don't let the enemy have a foothold in your life. A little tiny thing, a little foothold. Number two, the enemy deceives by urging towards certain sins that vice us, particular sins. The solution, reject the false promises of these particular sins. Sin promises pleasure, is it not? That's what the enemy does. The serpent in the garden, no, you won't die. God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows you'll be like him. It's a false promise. Number three, the enemy's strategy sometimes is to strategically retreat. Why would he do that? Think of your own life. How many times are you fighting a sin and then you feel like you have victory over the sin, only for it to... That's not the enemy saying, I give up. That's the enemy saying, I'm going to give you a pride here that you won. And then you lower your guard. The solution, 1 Peter 5:8 says we should always be watchful in seasons of strain and seasons of alleged victory. Number four, the enemy seeks to deceive by offering some kind of miracle or revelation. Some kind of miracle or revelation. You go into your private prayer closet and you're like, How do we know if it's the enemy speaking or the Spirit of God speaking? Because God spoke in a book. In the words of John Owen, the Puritan, if a private revelation is wrong, or if it does not agree with Scripture, then it's wrong. And if it agrees with Scripture, it's unnecessary. If a private revelation disagrees with Scripture, it's wrong. If it agrees with Scripture, you didn't need that private revelation because it's written here. Number five, the enemy encourages the use of charms and sacred objects. We'll get to that one when we talk about rejecting man-made practices. He encourages the use of these things. Why? Because it doesn't scare him. That cross around your neck doesn't scare the enemy. What scares the enemy? What causes the enemy to leave the end of chapter 6? Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. How do you get the enemy to leave? Pray. He's not a vampire. Can't hold up a cross and throw garlic at him. Right? It doesn't work. And finally, one of the deceptions of the enemy, to attack the Christian's assurance of salvation. This is a big one. With lies such as, sin doesn't live in someone who's really saved. Yet you still sin. So are you really saved? I've heard that so much. The assurance and true conversion of salvation is not that sin remains in the Christian life. It's whether or not sin reigns in the Christian life. The enemy attacks at our weakest points. The enemy attacks us where he knows that he has the best chance of success. And we should recognize the sole authority of Scripture as we stand. Number two, to reject man-made practices. This is very important because we all tend to do this. Okay? I grew up with people, my parents, my grandparents, praying a hedge of protection around people. Right? I don't think that they meant that in the terms of like, I'm going to say this and it's going to be some Harry Potter thing to like get the enemy to go away. Right? But that's where it came from. That's a man-made practice, or the idea of binding Satan. Or the idea of casting Satan out. Did you ever see the movie War Room? Where Priscilla Schreier just runs through her house praying Satan out? That's not in the Bible. That's a man-made practice, primarily coming out of paganism. Why do you think Christians started wearing crosses around their neck? Started around the 3rd or 4th century, and they thought, coming out of paganism in the Celtic era, that if you wore a cross, the enemy couldn't get to you. That's probably not why you wear a cross now. But that's where it came from, these types of things. We have to be very clear about how the Bible talks about spiritual warfare. Because we're not playing a game of Harry Potter here. We're not playing a game of Lord of the Rings, right? We can't slam our staff on the ground and, right? We're not playing Risk, right? There's no territory to gain. We're playing a very serious game, if you will, of war. And in order to do that, you don't have any people in the military walking around saying, oh, check this out, you know. No, these people take it seriously because they know the stakes. And what are the stakes of not taking warfare seriously and trying to come up? What happens if I don't know if I can use the Marines, it's kind of halfway military, but if we throw someone from the Navy, Paul appreciates that, the Navy, right? You throw somebody from the Navy in there and they're like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do donuts around this submarine with this ship, and then we're going to throw our handguns at it and see what happens. No one's doing that because they understand what happens if you don't take war seriously. But how often do we treat spiritual warfare as a trifle in our life? As if we don't actually have to stand and we can use these man-made practices as if it's a charm or a spell to throw at it. And that's what Paul's saying here. Your struggle, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood. Husbands and wives, you are not fighting your spouse. You are not fighting your in-laws. You're not fighting the justice system. You're not fighting the district attorney or the county. You're not. It says it. You're not struggling against flesh and blood. They are not the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan. And what he does is he weasels his way in and he goes, I'm not really the enemy. This snake in the tree is not really the enemy. Who's the enemy? God. God's the enemy. And then he deceives and he gets in and he throws darts and tactics. And then we fall susceptible to it. And it's devastating. He talks about rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, evil, spiritual forces. There's actually an inscription in Rome in one of the bathhouses that says, to the one Zeus, Serapis, Helios, world, power, inconquerable. So he's using a play on words here. So Roman culture here. They had this idea of triunity in a god. And he's saying it's not this one. It's one that's actually inconquerable. The actual world power is the one who's there. But we must reject here the pagan practices, the man-made practices of warfare, and recognize the sole authority of Scripture. So finally here, as we get to verse 13. For this reason. What reason? For the reason that we're fighting not each other, not flesh and blood, but we're fighting spiritual forces. We're fighting spiritual forces in the heavenly places. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, that is, again, put on Christ, the armor that he has, be strengthened by his resurrection and the power that causes his life, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. The evil day here, we often think about that being like the day of the Lord, right? The evil day. The day, right? We like mysticize this, right? It's based off of Psalm 41. Psalm 41, chapter 1. Happy is the one who is considerate of the poor. The Lord will save him in the day of adversity. Again, Paul's quoting the Old Testament, the evil day, the day of adversity. It's any day when the enemy says, you. And the Lord will care for you. How do we know that? Because he rose from the dead. That's how we know. And this is the crux of the matter. And having prepared everything to take your stand, dear friends, preparing for battle, as verse 13 says, is the majority of spiritual warfare. Preparing is the majority of warfare. October is too late to plant tomatoes. Is it not? Just as in the midst of the enemy deceiving, it is too late to prepare. Preparing is the majority of warfare. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That his work to take your punishment, to satisfy your wrath for eternity in the fullness of the glory of God, he already won. He already won. That's the hope that we have. We rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Genesis 3:15, the curse to the serpent, the curse to the deceiver. God is speaking to the snake, and from the seed of the woman, you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. When did that happen? When Jesus died on the cross. That's when it happened. If we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these things, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil. It's already done. That's why we can legitimately say Satan is stupid. Right? Because in the Bible, it says Jesus' death on the cross won. But he's still trying. Because he can't derail the mission of God, the pursuit of his own glory, the building up of his people, and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. He can't derail that. That's going to happen. What he can do is derail us from participating in that. And it reminds me of this tremendous hymn written by Charles Wesley. The hymn is called, "It is Finished, the Messiah Dies." I'm going to read all four verses, but listen closely to the fourth verse. "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished in the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. The veil is rent in Christ alone, the living way to heaven seen. The middle wall is broken down and all the world may enter in. 'Tis finished all my guilt and pain, and I want to sacrifice beside. For me the Lamb was slain, 'tis finished, I am justified.'" Now listen to this fourth verse. "The reign of sin and death is o'er, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power and swallowed up in victory." This is the hope that we have when we recognize the sole authority of Scripture in our spiritual war, to reject any pagan and man-made practices of fighting the battle, and to rest in the fact that on the cross the war is won. Therefore, all we have to do is prepare in everything to stand. To be defensive, to put on our new identity in Christ, and be ready to preach the gospel to ourselves and to the enemy when he attacks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're good, holy. God, we praise you. You have given us such a thing to know here. Such a way to fight battles, such a way to be victorious in you as you are victorious, God. We praise you. God, help us as we continue our lives to not fall into these snares and strategies of the enemy and deceit. God, above all, help us to realize that we're not fighting against people. We're not fighting against our spouse. We're not fighting against our boss. We're not fighting against the government. We're not fighting against masked and unmasked and vaccinated and unvaccinated. We're not fighting against these people, God. We're fighting against the enemy who deceives us. God, we praise you that you won on the cross, that we can rest in your finished work. In your name, amen.